Jeremiah 18. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disasters I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts.
Well, if you've been here recently, you'll know that we're doing a series in the book of Jeremiah. And the purpose of this series really is to answer the question, what do you do when your nation feels like it's falling apart? There are probably very few here who can remember such times as these, when there have been so many challenges of understaffing in all kinds of industries and housing shortages and pressure on wages and talk of blackouts. I mean, blackouts, we haven't had that since the 70s, have we? And chaotic governments and waiting lists. But you know, the Bible has a whole raft of encouragement and help for us. We are not on our own in times like this, and far, far worse times than this. The Bible has lots to help us understand what's going on, to help us to see how we've got to this place, and to help us not be afraid looking into the future as well. So we're looking through the eyes of Jeremiah, really, as his nation is collapsing and trying to work out, well, what do you do? What do you do? And if you hear the first week, we said we don't stay quiet. We stick up for truth and justice. The second week, we talked about acknowledging idolatry in the nation. You know, that our nation, just as much as Jeremiah's, was worshipping the wrong gods. Last time we looked at the shepherds, the leaders of the nation, and leaders of the church as well. And we talked about calling out bad shepherds, bad pastors, and how we looked to the good shepherd, the ultimate shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And today we're looking at this question of sovereignty. The God who is sovereign over nations, that he has a plan, and that we don't need to be afraid. So, thank you, Becky, for reading that for us, chapter 18. If you've got a Bible, keep that open in front of you. We're going to be looking at two or three different passages in the book of Jeremiah this morning. But we're starting here. And the story goes, okay, so Jeremiah is told one day, go to the house of the local potter. So, you know, it's a great story for Stokies, isn't it, if you're a Stokie? So, Jeremiah is told to go to the house of the potter. And he does, and he turns up, and the potter is there. And you've probably seen that sort of thing before. And the potter is shaping a pot there on the wheel, and of course it goes wrong, as pots often do go wrong on the wheel there. And the potter scrunches it up and makes it into something else completely. In verse 5, let me remind you of that. It says this: the word of the Lord came to me. And he said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. Your nation, is just like clay in my hands, God says. And verse 7, if at any time I announce to that nation that it's going to be uprooted and torn down and destroyed, and then if they repent of their evil when I warn them, then I won't do that, says the Lord. And I think it's verse 8 or something. And if at another time I decide to build a kingdom up and plant, to make it grow, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I'll reconsider the good that I had planned for that nation and squash it. Do you see what it's saying? Do you see what Jeremiah, or God through Jeremiah, is saying? We're seeing into the heart of God here, into the mind of God and his long-range planning. I don't know how far ahead you plan. I mean, maybe you've planned what you're having for your lunch today. Maybe you don't even plan that far ahead. Maybe you've planned for your summer holiday next year. Maybe you've even planned for your retirement in a decade or two. But do you see what God is saying here? He's saying his plan doesn't span hours and days and weeks and months and even years. His plan covers hundreds and thousands of years. His planning is not just for individuals, like we often talk about God having a plan for your life and all that kind of thing, don't we? But God has a plan for nations as well. And sometimes God looks at a nation on the wheel and it's all going wrong. And there's too much evil and it's too corrupt and it needs to be ended and judgment will fall. But he does warn them. He says that. If that nation I warned repents of its evil, then fine, I'll relent. No problem. And sometimes he plans to bless a nation. Like he's going to make a beautiful vase. But if they do evil, I'll reconsider that plan as well, God says. And you get this idea that there's some flexibility in the Lord's plan for the nations. He raises up nations to bless them, but if they do evil, he squashes them. It puts proud nations in their place, doesn't it? I guess, I kind of hope that we're going to do a survey of, well, we're doing it a bit today, aren't we? Getting you to talk to Izzy afterwards, and we'll find out how many nations are actually represented here. I think it's probably more than you might think. I guess every nation is proud of themselves, and I'm sure every nation has its patriotic songs. I can only speak of the UK, of course. And the patriotic song that springs to my mind is "Rule Britannia." Britannia rules the waves. You know, some of you all know that one, I'm sure. And once upon a time, that was true, wasn't it? Britain did once upon a time rule the waves. I'm not even sure we've got two working aircraft carriers anymore. I think we've got one and a bit. I think the other one didn't work properly from what I remember. Britain is just clay in the hands of the Lord. You know, once the Spanish ruled the waves as well. That's certainly not true anymore. Clay. Do you know the Dutch used to have an empire? Did you know that? Little Holland used to have an empire all the way over to Indonesia and a few other places. The Bulgarians had an empire once. Do you know Mali? Is anyone here from Mali? I don't think so. Mali, West Africa. West Africa used to have an empire. Mongolia used to have an empire. They're all clay, aren't they? None of them have empires anymore. They're all those are small, pretty insignificant countries in the grand scheme of things. The Assyrians used to have an empire. The Babylonians used to have an empire. The Egyptians used to have an empire. They're all clay in the hands of the Lord. Because he builds up and he plants, but he also tears down and destroys. And in our brief 70 years on earth, all we see is a tiny little snapshot in a big, big plan. The Bible The Bible tells us that the very existence of nations is down to his work. That they are all of them shaped by his sovereign purposes. And of course, that doesn't happen overnight. Nations don't rise up and get crushed overnight, do they? That happens over decades and hundreds of years and thousands of years. Kingdoms and empires and political systems even rise and they fall. The point is that there is a guiding hand on world history. That's the message of Jeremiah 18. So let's see how that plays out in Jeremiah's time, shall we? If you've got a Bible, open to me to chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. And verse 8. Jeremiah 25, 8. The Lord Almighty says this, and he's speaking, well, we'll see. The Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon the people from the north, the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It's interesting, isn't it? That God calls the ungodly pagan God Nebuchadnezzar, calls him his servant. Anyway, I will summon Nebuchadnezzar and his army, the king of Babylon. I will bring them against this land, against Jeremiah's land. And its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations as well. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them, this is really sad, I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and groom. In other words, no one's going to get married once this has happened. You know, it's just too sad. The sound of millstones, industry, and the light of the lamp, everything's going to be gone. The whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Whoa. That's what God says he's going to do to Judah, his own people, and the surrounding nations. He's going to shape them into something else. Shape them into something else. But, look at verse 12, so 25 verse 12. But when 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt. I will make it desolate forever. I will bring on that land all the things I have spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against the nations. They themselves, so Babylon themselves, will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Do you see how extraordinary this is? God says, Judah have sinned appallingly. We've looked at that in the first week. They're sacrificing their children to these pagan gods, you know? And so God is going to use Babylon to wipe them out, more or less. We'll come back to that. But then, later on, 70 years later, God is going to use someone else to wipe out Babylon, because Babylon are going to do some horrendous things to these other nations. And then Babylon will face justice themselves. You see, every one of these nations are just clay in God's hands, and he's doing what he will with them. If you turn in your Bible, let me just tell you how the book of Jeremiah works. So it's a complicated and confusing book to understand, to be honest, because it's not in chronological order. But towards the end, so chapters 46 through to 51 is all about God's judgment on the other nations. Chapters 46 to 51 is God's judgment on different nations, and it goes through about 8 or 10 different nations, and really these are just different clay pots meant for good but have turned bad. And the Lord says, chapter 46 verse 25, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I'm about to bring punishment on Ammon, god of Thebes. Is that how you say it? Tebes? I don't know. Someone will tell me. In Egypt. Anyone been there? It's where the tomb of Tutankhamun is. Sorry?
Thebes.
Thebes. Yeah, it's called Luxor now. That's right. Yeah. Thebes. Now called Luxor. Okay. So I'm going to bring punishment on Amun, god of Thebes, on Pharaoh, on Egypt, and her gods and her kings, and all those who rely on Pharaoh. I'm going to give them into the hands of those who want to kill them, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So this is a prophecy against Egypt. Now, if you read the history, Egypt invaded Judah and kidnapped one of the kings, a guy called Jehoaz, who was a horrible king, and they were far better off without him, frankly. But you see, that this is the sovereign purposes and will of God happening here. So Egypt come and attack, carry off one of the kings of Judah, do some horrendous things. God says to them, you know what, Egypt, you are going to be destroyed one day by Babylon. And then we've already heard Babylon are then going to be destroyed by someone else. What about his own people, though? What about his own people, his chosen ones? So chapter 46, verse 27. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, Israel. I will surely save you. That's encouraging, isn't it? So in all this talk of destruction and clay pots being mangled into other things, don't be afraid. I will surely save you out of a distant place. I will save your descendants from the land of their exile. Verse 28, though I completely destroy all the nations among which I'll scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. Listen to this very carefully. I will discipline you. Every other nation, the Lord says that he is going to either destroy completely or destroy and rebuild. He talks about his own people as saying, I will discipline you. He destroys his enemies. He disciplines his people. In life, friends, we have hard lessons to learn. To be a godly person, we have hard lessons that we need to learn. Hebrews 12 says this. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. You know that's true, don't you? If you ever got disciplined by your parents, no one enjoys that. It's painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Are you pleased today that your parents disciplined you? You ought to be. And if they didn't, then you've probably borne some of the results of that in your own life. The Lord disciplined his people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and today. He teaches us hard things. He doesn't destroy us. He doesn't destroy us. He doesn't destroy his people. He doesn't destroy his church. But he does teach us hard things that we need to learn. He does. We're taking a sort of broad sweep today. So one question I want to look at briefly is how is God disciplining his church today? Just like he disciplined the nation of Judah back then? I think one way is to do with abuse. I was with someone this week and he said to me, people at work just talk about churches being full of pedos. And full of paedophiles. That is tragic, isn't it? That's hard for us to hear. But you know what? To many people in the West, in Europe, that's the impression they have. And it's not without cause, is it? You know, we can argue about how things get reported and so forth, but the fact is, the bottom line is that appalling abuse has taken place in churches in this country. Now, I can't speak of any other country, but here, certainly. And sin in leaders has not been taken seriously enough. Far too often in the past. Churches have failed to deal with sin. They've failed to do what 1 Corinthians 5 says, expel the wicked person from among you. Churches have failed to do that. Instead, they've let it fester. And evil men have been allowed to stay in post and sometimes shifted around a bit, had a sideways promotion into a slightly different role because it's kind of too hard to deal with and it's been hushed up and covered over. And gifted men have sometimes been put on a pedestal above critique. And it's been said, well, they bring the people in. Or they're such a wonderful preacher. Or they're so clever. And giftedness has been put above godliness sometimes. And the church, has sinned by failing to protect children and vulnerable people from wolves in the church. And I believe that's God's discipline on us. Now we have to put up with work colleagues thinking that churches are full of paedophiles, which isn't true. It's not true, but you can see where they've got the idea from. I believe this is God's discipline on us. And we have a hard task, therefore, of rebuilding trust. And I'm happy and deeply relieved to say, as far as I'm aware, we've never had any hint of that here at Park. And we have very rigid things in place. You know, we do all kinds of safeguarding stuff because we need to. And we do not hold leaders up on a sort of untouchable pedestal. You know, I sin, you get rid of me. All right? Secondly, love of money. You know, in some places, money is everywhere in churches. Preachers, you want your money. Churches, you want your money. Pastors who will promise you a better job and a bigger bank account and healthy children if you'll give more. Some of you have told me about that over the last few weeks. And the tragedy is that people outside the church can see what is blindingly obvious, that it's all a scam. It's all a scam. The God being worshipped is not the God of the Bible. It's the God of money. And the people inside face a hard discipline, being used and abused and disappointed by bad shepherds who don't care for the flock. And again, there's a hard discipline of rebuilding trust inside and outside the church. And the third and last one I want to mention, before we get back to Jeremiah, is sexuality. I think so many churches, and again, I'm talking about the UK here, I don't know about anywhere else, so many churches and denominations and movements have made one of two mistakes, I think. They've either treated homosexual people with venomous hatred instead of love and dignity as people made in the image of God. Or they've done the opposite error and failed to call homosexual sex sin at all, and therefore undermined God's good plan for marriage and children and family. And we, I believe, are undergoing hard discipline today in churches in the UK of denominations collapsing because they see the leaders getting this all wrong. They see their senior leaders in some of the great church movements in the UK not following the word of God anymore, but just bowing to the culture. And in some places, churches are empty. I'm pleased to say that's not true here. Praise God. But do you see, the Lord destroys his enemies, but he disciplines his people. His sovereign hand upon his church and upon nations is very powerful and very effective. Let's get back to Jeremiah. Chapters 47, 48, 49 is all about God's judgment on various different nations, on the Philistines. Remember Goliath, who's a Philistine, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, and several others. And then you get to chapter 50. Okay, so chapter 50 is, I think, a bit more interesting. And it's all about the destruction of Babylon. And just a reminder, Babylon are going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and everything that, God's people hold dear. They're going to carry off all the good stuff out of the temple, all the gold and all the ornamentation, all the good stuff. They're going to carry off thousands of people into exile as well. And the book of Jeremiah ends at the end. It's 52 chapters long, but the words of Jeremiah end at the end of chapter 51. And this is how the book ends, all right? 51 verse 60. Jeremiah had written on a scroll all about the disasters that were come upon Babylon. This is chapters 50, 51. So he'd written them all down on a scroll. And Jeremiah sends this scroll with one of the officials who are being exiled into Babylon. All right? So he gives him this scroll with all these judgments against Babylon on. This is what Jeremiah says to do with it. When you get to Babylon, see that you read these words aloud. So chapters 50 and 51. Then say, Lord, you have said you will destroy this place, Babylon, so that neither people nor animals will live in it. It will be desolate forever. When you finish reading this scroll, tie a stone to it and throw it in the Euphrates. Must be a bit weird. So, okay, so take this scroll full of judgments against Babylon, tie a rock to it, chuck it in the river, and then say, so will Babylon sink and rise no more because of the disaster I will bring on her. And that's exactly what happened. God uses Babylon to discipline Judah. And it's a hard discipline for his people. But then he destroys Babylon because of their sin. And that's the end of the Babylonian Empire. That's it. It's never rebuilt, never restored. It's somewhere out in Iraq and Iran now. You can go and visit Babylon, but there's not a lot left. The point is, what's the point? The point is that there is a cosmic plan. There is a purpose. And it is slowly and unstoppably unfolding over decades and centuries and millennia. And every nation, every kingdom on earth will fall, except for one, eventually. The kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so, when we see signs of trouble in our nation, what do? Well, we try and turn it around. In the words of Jeremiah in chapter 18, verse 7, in the hope that the Lord will relent and not inflict disaster. You know, we do what we can. We play our part. And that feels very limited and very, we feel very small, don't we, in our ability to turn around a nation. But we do what we can with the gospel. But in the end, if the nation fails, we're not afraid. Because the Lord is good and he loves his people. I could finish there, but there's a far more glorious way that I want to finish. And that's by talking about Jesus. You'll see where this is going soon. So the way Jeremiah presents God, the way that the Bible presents God, is not as like this local deity. Not like a little ruler who rules over a particular tribe or a particular language or a particular ethnic group. There are lots of gods with small g in the world that do that. That's not how the Bible presents Yahweh. The Bible presents, Jeremiah presents him as being the supreme God. I love this psalm here. Oh, I'm miles behind in this. Right. I love this little psalm here. The Lord reigns. Yahweh reigns. Let the nations tremble. Let the earth shake. He is exalted over all the nations. He's presented as a supreme being who reigns in complete sovereignty, to whom everything and everyone will bow. So who is this God? Who is this sovereign ruler? You know what the problem is? We know from experience, don't we, that people with absolute power are terrifying. You don't have to know much history to know that's true, do you? If this God, Yahweh, if he has absolute power, does that mean that he is terrifying too? Should we be terrified of him like we would be of some imperialist dictator? Is that the right response to this God? In the New Testament, we see Jesus with that same supreme sovereignty. Philippians chapter 2, these really famous words. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that's people who are alive, people who are dead, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At the name of Jesus, every single mouth, every single language, people dead or alive across the face of the earth, acknowledge one day that he is Lord. And now, do you see, we're not talking about some vague God anymore. We're not even talking about the mysterious Yahweh, Jehovah, anymore. We're talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. He is the sovereign God. But what makes him not a terrifying dictator? Is that he chooses to lay aside his absolute power, his complete sovereignty, and instead become the weakest of the weak, the poorest of the poor, a helpless baby born into a poor family in an occupied country. And although he has power to calm storms and walk on water and raise the dead, he never ever abuses that power. He only ever uses it to do good. And instead of destroying his enemies in a moment, he prays forgiveness for those who crucify him. Friends, that is the heart of the gospel. The supreme sovereign power who, instead of wielding that mercilessly, chooses weakness and self-sacrifice. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 2:2, says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. There's some hyperbole going on there. I'm sure he talked about a whole bunch of other stuff as well, as he does in his letter. But his point is, let everything that's worth talking about in Christianity revolves around the idea of an all-powerful God choosing to lay that aside and become weak and to die on a cross to atone for our sins. Everything in Christianity revolves around that. His supreme sovereignty and power is not terrifying oppression. It doesn't lead to terrifying oppression. It leads to gentleness and love and self-sacrifice and fierce anger only against injustice and evil. And the only way we can receive that salvation is to give up our own power, to humble ourselves and to walk in his footsteps and follow him. Christianity is the only belief system that makes sense of a God with supreme power who doesn't end up as a tyrant. And if you embrace Jesus and his pattern, his model, it can only make you into a better person. It can only make you kinder and gentler and more loving and more humble. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, help us to have the humility to see that even the greatest nations are just clay in your hand. Whatever nation we're from today, we just acknowledge, Lord, that you are sovereign over our future. And you will do what you will with our nations. In the words of Habakkuk, in wrath, Lord, remember mercy, we pray. We pray today against those who desire war and power. We pray against Putin and men of war in Russia. Lord, if they too are just clay in your hand, please, would you crush them? But in wrath, Lord, remember mercy. And if nations are just clay in your hands, then Lord, how much more so us, weak, frail individuals. Lord, please help us to be humble under your mighty and good hand. And above all, Lord, help us not to be afraid, because you love your people and you have a plan and a purpose. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. We worship him today. Amen.